When she was younger, she could not sing without the big sister. But now, she's able to sing by herself. Good job, Zevia. Amen. Please stand with me. Turn to Corinthians. We're going to begin our study on... God's been gracious to me, to us. Allowed me to finish 1 Thessalonians. And I've been praying for a few weeks now on what's the next book to do an exposition on, and I think God's leading, God's led me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Read a couple of verses, and I'll give you an introduction to 1 Corinthians, and then we'll go ahead and see how far we can get with the amount of time given. I want us to read verse 4 all the way to verse 9 of chapter 1. The Bible says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds familiar. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. God, read that with me. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's come to God and pray. Father, I pray that you... help us in our study of as we begin this new study of the second book after we finish 1 Thessalonians. Father, we'd like to understand and know the letter to the 1 Corinthians, that we may know how you work and how you spoke and how you've allowed your scripture to be preserved and inspired, that we may learn from the Corinthian church, from the writings of Apostle Paul. Bless this message tonight, and if you lead me to preach, help me to be bold. If you lead me to teach, help me to clarify things and simplify things, that we may grow in knowledge and in love and in grace. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The letter to the Corinthians, by introduction, it comes right after Romans, obviously, for a reason. The book of Romans deals with our salvation and every aspect of it. But after salvation, Christianity does not stop, does it? As a matter of fact, salvation is just the beginning of our Christianity. As we go on with our lives as a Christian, there are issues that we must answer. There are issues that come about. There are problems, and there are practical things that we have to know as a Christian And majority and a lot of these things that we are going to come across as in our Christian life are being dealt with in this book, especially as a church. The Corinthian church was founded in around the same time of Acts chapter 18. Go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 1 all the way to verse 8. The Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Okay, that's where we get that's where that name Corinthian is. Is a letter to the church which was in Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila. Those names are, they come up later on. Aquila and Priscilla, because all that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. The Apostle Paul, when he was doing his missionary journeys, as he was traveling, he had a job. Okay, now, he didn't have a job as in a career, but he had a job by necessity that allowed him to accomplish what he was doing, to be in the ministry. He was a tent maker. Okay, he used, if you look at the later chapters of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul as a tent maker, he was working that craft. He used that craft to provide for himself and to provide for the churches that he was ministering to. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that he meant several times he mentioned not being a burden to the churches. What he meant by that is, as a pastor, as a missionary evangelist, the Apostle Paul did not depend on the churches to support him. Okay? Did he have the right to be supported? Yes. He talks about that. The Bible says that they that serve at the temple is worthy of the fruits of the temple. He had the right, but he did not exercise that right. Amen. Verse 4 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When he went into Corinth, he attested, he tried to minister to the Jews which were in Corinth. But they were, the Bible says that he had to reason with them, and he tried to persuade them. He persuaded Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas, in verse 5, and Timotheus were come, remember that letter to Timothy? When you see the word Silas, okay? And Timotheus, that first letter to Timothy. Who's that name, Silas? Remember? This little guy I know named Silas, the Gallardo's youngest baby. That's why they're smiling, because that's where they get that name from. Silas, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, is also known as Silvanus in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, okay, that's the same person. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Timotheus is Timothy, there's no question. Okay. We're come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit. He began to have the burden, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. But as he did that, you think the Jews believed the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 6. And when they oppose, it amazes me how it says they oppose themselves and blaspheme. You know why it's saying themselves as opposed to they oppose Paul? Because in reality, when you go against the gospel, you're not going against the person that's ministering to you. When you go against the gospel, when you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, you're not really going against the person that's witnessing to you. When you go out door knocking and that person slams that door on you, that person did not slam that door on you. The Bible says they're opposing themselves. Well, the Jews so much more, because the Jews are the chosen people from which lineage the Messiah came. That's why the Acts chapter 18 says they oppose themselves and blaspheme. And then he says he shook his raiment. By the way, that's what you should do when you try to witness to somebody and they don't believe, or they start to argue with you. What does the Bible say? Shake off the dust of your feet. There's no point arguing with that person. Oftentimes, you're just going to go, they're not going to get saved. Obviously, not giving up so quickly, but after reasoning with them, after trying to persuade them, there's a point where you just have to say, you know what? No, this isn't working out. Let's move on. Verse 6 says, "And said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." So Paul ends up doing what Jesus Christ did. He tried to minister to the Jews. The Jews rejected him, and then he was led to the Gentiles. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. But not all of them, did not believe. There are some that got saved, and the Corinthian church began. Look at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus being a ruler of the synagogue, what does that tell you? He was a Jew, okay? But he was a Hellenized Jew. Understand the word Hellenization of the Greeks? The Jews, a Hellenistic Jew is one who is a Jew, was born a Jew, raised up as a Jew, but when the Greeks came, they began to adapt to the culture of the Greeks. Okay? It comes from the princess named Helen of Troy, one of the Greeks. What they mean by Hellenization is that you adapted the Greek culture. You were Hellenized. Okay? Well, Crispus is a Hellenistic Jew. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house. And then notice verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. There goes the beginning of the Corinthian church. Okay? In Acts chapter 18. Now let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians. The Corinth was a seaport in Greece. That's important to understand, because as a seaport, there was a major intercourse between cultures. It was a trading village, a trading seaport. People from other parts of the world, they would come and lodge at Corinth. They would do their trades, and along with that trade of products are trades of culture. Okay, there was an intercourse among different culture, and among culture, if there are different culture, there's also going to be different religions, different gods, different practices. That's why I said that in the beginning, because of as a way of introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. That's important to understand the location of Corinth, because the issues, the problems that the Corinthian church faced was a result of the problems, the pressures, the struggles within the church as a multicultural church. The Church of Corinth was, it was a center of trade and prosperity. The Church of Corinth began to have problems like factions. As a way of overview, we'll find in chapter 1 and chapter 2, some of them, the church was divided. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Silas, I'm of Peter. Remember that? Look at verse 12 of Corinthians. We're going to do a really quick overview of 1 Corinthians, and we'll dive into the verse by verse. Look at the issues that come up. Verse 12 says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." First issue with this Corinthian church is that, well, it was such a diverse church that there were problems with factions. F-A-C-T-I-O-N-S. Factions. Divisions. There were problems and struggles with lawsuits. That's another issue that's discussed in the book of 1 Corinthians. Is a Christian, should a fellow believer file, or can you sue a brother or sister in church? Or should you sue someone in church? That's you're thinking about, you think it's a new, it's a new concept in the modern church? What does Ecclesiastes say? The things that are have been in the past. Amen? There were issues of immorality in chapter of I think 4 or 5, where there was one of the church members was espoused to his father's wife. Okay. There were sins that are questionable questionable practices. There was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, the thing that we talked about today. If you read chapter 10, chapter 11, there was an abuse of the practice of the Lord's Supper. We'll get there when we get to chapter 10. There were abuse of the spiritual gifts. They were boasting of their spiritual gifts. We'll get to chapter 12 and chapter 13 and 14 and clarify a lot of the issues that are very common to the modern church. Okay? We'll talk about that. So Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church to discuss these issues. And according to chapter 11, last verse says, to set things in order. Okay, look at chapter 11. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 34. Notice the last phrase. He says, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." So Paul wrote this letter to this first letter to the Corinthians because of the chaos. When we get to chapter 10, I'll explain to you what sorts of chaos, what sorts of problems they were facing, and it's very complicated issues that had to be answered. So Paul writes this letter to say, I'm going to set you guys in order. I'm going to put you in check, and I will teach you proper doctrine and proper practice. I'm going to say it again. I will teach you proper doctrine that you may learn proper practice. In other words, orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means doctrine, the right doctrine. Orthopraxy is the right practice. You cannot know how to practice right until you know what is the proper doctrine of how to practice. Amen? Are we ready to dive into chapter 1? You ready? This is exciting for me, and I'm sad that some members are not here because they're going to miss out. You're ready for the wealth of information. Here we go. We'll look at verse 1. Paul. This same Paul used to be called Saul in Acts chapter 8 and 9. He was called by God. He had the vision of God. He saw a type of the rapture. Remember that? The heavens opened up with Stephen when he was stoned. But right around that time, Paul was called. Saul was called. He was blinded by that vision. He heard the donkey speak. The donkey spoke to him. And later on, he became Paul. One of the characteristics of a Christian life when we get saved is there is a change. There must be a change. Just as Saul changed his name to Paul, I know that's just a name, but it means something. It meant something to him. When you get saved, the life that you live in the past should not look like the life you're living now. Amen? Can I get a witness? Amen. People say, I got saved and there's no change in their life. I doubt if they really got saved. Now, I'm not saying there's an overnight change all of a sudden. You're a new man. Everything is completely different. I've seen it too. A person gets saved one day and the next day they're a completely new man, just like the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But for most of us, it is, isn't it, a gradual change? It's a gradual molding from our former, not state, but our former appearance into the new appearance, the way we are now. And then he says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle, what is an apostle? In order for a person to be called an apostle, there are churches out there that call themselves apostolic churches, and the pastor claims to be an apostle. Well, you can't be an apostle. Acts chapter 1, you have to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and of the risen Jesus Christ, and you must be ordained. Go to Acts chapter 1. So if you ever come across an apostolic church and the pastor teaches that, there's one on 58th Street by Euclid and Harbison. There's an apostolic church, and the pastor, that was my first church when I first came to the U.S. Look at verse 25, Acts chapter 1, verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. When they were appointing a replacement for Judas, look at verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John to the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Have you seen the resurrected Christ? Have you? Remember what happened in Luke chapter 26, Brother Roger? When they saw the resurrected Christ, they did not recognize him. He was walking along the path with them, and they thought it was just some man that was talking to them, and he began to expound from Moses and all the prophets. And he opened up their eyes, and their hearts began to burn. Remember that? An apostle must be an eyewitness, and he must be ordained for that calling. Look at them. Let me see here. Revelations 9:1. On this apostle. Somebody ask you, are there apostles today? I think I wrote the wrong verse. That's not the right verse. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. What am I looking for here? Let's look at another text. That's not the right text that I wanted us to refer to. 11:13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. My notes are overlapping. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. That's the one. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You realize there are false apostles. There are people that claim that they're apostles, but the Bible says they are not. They're false apostles. Their purpose is to glorify themselves. The next, go back to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 1 again. So Paul called to be an apostle, notice it says, of Jesus Christ. Now looking at this few verses of chapter 1, I want you to notice something. Verse 1 says, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3 says, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, Christ. Verse 7 says, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10 says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just can't stop mentioning his name. Verse after verse, he kept saying in one form or another, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. A Christian who is full of the Holy Spirit never fails to mention the name of Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. What did he say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit will testify. Look at this verse, or verses. John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. Bible says, howbeit when he, the Spirit, capital S, of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall, notice the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Look at verse 14. He shall glorify himself. What does your Bible say? Me. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You know the characteristic of the Holy Spirit? He points man to Jesus Christ. He brings glory to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not care about himself, about his own glory. He wants men to follow Jesus Christ, to look to Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. The characteristic of a Holy Spirit-filled Christian is he's always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Not in a cuss way. People use the name of the Lord in vain. They mention the name Jesus Christ, and then a curse that comes after that. But a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit will always mention Jesus Christ, will always lift up Jesus Christ. And then notice how the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is this. Do you know, do you realize that in the very title of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see the Trinity? See, the term Lord, capital L-O-R-D, pertains to his deity. It is that same word, Jehovah, pertaining to the Father. So you have the Father. So Lord Jesus is his title of humanity. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, whom we beheld his glory. There's the Messiah, there's the second person of the Trinity. And in the term Christ, it means the anointed one. The anointing, if you remember in John, when Jesus Christ was baptized, who came? The Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what that term Christ means, the anointed one. Now those three things, you have the Father in the Lord, you have Jesus Christ, the Son, in Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the term Christ. You have the Lord Jesus Christ there, and there you'll see the deity of God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, look at this. Colossians 2, 9, in the Lord Jesus Christ dwell all the Godhead. Look at this. Colossians 2, 9. What does it say? For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see that? In the very title of the Lord Jesus Christ is God and His nature. And the triune God is in the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you cannot just refer to Him as Christ. Do you know that there are many Christs? There are many anointed. The devil is an anointed being. You remember that? Ezekiel 28, he was the anointed cherub. So if you call Christ just Christ, what you're saying is He's the anointed. Well, which anointed? Because Satan was also anointed. He was the anointed cherub. Who was that? Samuel? Who was anointed? Wasn't David anointed? Wasn't every king in Israel anointed by a prophet to be king? How about the term Christ? The devil is a form of Christ. Did you know that? Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Look at this. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. We're still on verse 1. Amen? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against, notice the specification, against His Christ. Why does it say His Christ? Because there are false Christs. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. Look at this. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. So you can't just say Christ. You have to specify which one. Amen? Look at Mark 13, 22, if you don't believe me. Mark 13, 22. What does that say? For false Christ, you see that? And false prophets shall rise. And shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even to the elect. Like I was told that in the Philippines, there's a man who claims to be Christ. I think his name is Kibuloy or something like that. There's a guy, a preacher. I'm probably wrong, but I heard there's a preacher in the Philippines. I think he's the head of the Church of Christ in the Philippines, and he claims to be Christ. He claims to be the Messiah. Imagine that. Joseph Smith claimed to be a Christ also. Muhammad is claimed by the Muslims to be the anointed one, the second Christ. They missed that text. If it was pertaining to the Holy Spirit, but they claim that it's talking about Muhammad. It's not. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when you refer to Jesus, let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Look at this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. I hope you're learning, amen? Matthew 24, verse 24. Look at this. For there shall arise, what does that say? False Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. know, we're living in a time when there are false prophets that claim that they are Christ, and they deceive many. They have a lot of followers. David Koresh, remember what happened to the congregation of David Koresh? They went against the government. They were all armed. A lot of them died. They were smoked out and had to be escorted by the U.S. Army. There are false Christs. So when you refer to our Christ, you have to refer to Him not as Christ, but you always have to refer to Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why, no wonder Paul kept saying, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have those three titles must be there. Amen? Let's move on. Verse 2 says, unto the church of God. Now you have to pay attention to this one. If you haven't been paying attention already, you have to pay attention to this one. That phrase, the church of God, every time you see that church, the phrase church of God, I want you to put down somewhere on your Bible, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, I told you I was going to do a study on the church. What is a church? What is a church? I've heard people say it is a called out assembly of baptized believers. What else? What else have you heard? What is a church? A place of worship, the building, talking about the building. What else? What is a church? Let me give you the biblical definition of a church. Then I'll give you examples and context and text where I get that from. A church is an assembly called out and separated from a world system, called to declare or testify something. So first aspect of a church is that church must be called out or separated from the world system. It was set aside. It is sanctified, set apart from the world. Second aspect of the church is that called out assembly is purpose to declare or testify something. That's what a church is. Organization comes later. That's not what defines a church. I've seen churches that are so disorganized, but they're still a church. I've seen some churches that are worldwide. I've seen some churches that are local. They don't exist anywhere else in the world. But by definition, by biblical definition, a church is an assembly called out and separated from the world system to declare or testify something. Keep that in mind. Here's why. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Here's the answer. Okay? Acts chapter 7, verse 38. If you were here on Wednesday night, look at this. And without this proper understanding, you are going to get so confused between different Baptist sects and denominations. Do you understand that not all Baptists are the same? Amen? And it comes down, it boils down to the understanding of what the church is, or what is a church. Look at Acts 7:38. What does it say? This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Well, if you read verse 37, it says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. Well, he's talking about Moses. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he uses the word church in the wilderness. Now, if you don't understand the definition of the church that I just referred to, that I just defined for you, this verse will not make any sense to you. The church in the wilderness. Okay? Then comes the question, when did the church begin? Isn't it? But in order for us to answer, when did the church begin, first, what is a church? Would you agree? What is a church? Let me define it for you again. A church is a called out, separated, sanctified assembly, called out of the world system, set out or purposed to declare something. Keep that definition in mind, because that will make Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. There are types of churches based on that definition in the Old Testament. Based on that definition of being an assembly called out, separated to declare to the world system something, Noah and his family becomes the first church by that definition. Why? Because Noah was called out of that sinful world, remember? And his family, he was called out to testify that there is a God in heaven. So when you understand that, then you understand how Moses is being referred to, the Israelites is called in Acts 7:38, that they were called the church in the wilderness. Why? In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was another one. Abraham was called out of that world system, remember? To leave his kindred, leave his father's house to do what? To set out to become a great nation. Set out to who? To do what? To proclaim that there is a God in heaven. Because Abraham was coming from Genesis chapter 11, where there was Babylon. Remember that? So, in type, you'll find assemblies in the Old Testament that were separated by God, isolated by God, sanctified by God, and set out and purposed to declare the truth, to declare God. So by definition, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, that's a church. By the very word church, okay? If you don't understand that, you're going to say, well, Acts chapter 7, verse 38 should not be in the Bible then. Because it's either the Bible is correct or it's wrong. Amen? You agree? So there's the called out assembly in Noah. There's a called out assembly in Abraham. There's a called out assembly in Moses from Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. Moses was pulled away with his people, set apart, sanctified from Egypt. The type of the world, set out to do what? To worship Jehovah God. To worship the true God. That's why in Acts 7:38 it says, the church in the wilderness. Amen? Now the next assembly that you'll find is the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. Now this is, by comparison, the local. This is the New Testament church, okay? The New Testament church begins with Jesus Christ and the apostles. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ begins to handpick each of these men. What is he doing? He's separating them, wasn't he? He's taking all of these 12 apostles for what? For a purpose. To declare that the Messiah is here. So, is that a church by definition? Yes. That's called the New Testament church. Okay? Matthew chapter 10. The reason why I say that is people are confused. They think that the church began in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The Pentecostals believe that. Evangelicals believe that. The church began in Acts chapter 2, but no. How do I know that the church was began in Matthew? The local New Testament church began in Matthew? Because by Matthew chapter 18, he's setting things in order of discipline in the church. Remember that? Look at chapter 16 first of Matthew. How do I know that the local New Testament church, that the New Testament church was not began in Acts chapter 2, in Acts? Look at chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So how could the local New Testament church begin in the book of Acts if he's already established it in Matthew? Does that make sense? If you read some writings by the Pentecostals, watch out, be careful. Because that's not what they believe. They believe the church, the local and New Testament church, began in Acts chapter 2. Now here's where let me clarify it like this. In Matthew chapter 10, was there many or one church? One, right? The apostles and Jesus Christ, the head. Now I told you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, that when you see that phrase church of God, I want you to think body of Christ, right? In Matthew chapter 10, that church that Jesus Christ established, because there are Baptists that claim that John the Baptist started the Baptist church. Okay? There are. I've heard that from Baptists. That John the Baptist is the founder of the Baptist church. Nope. Jesus Christ is the founder of the Baptist church. Now, I told you that when you see the phrase church of God, I want you to think body of Christ. Okay? Get that? Say it. Church of God equals body of Christ. Say it. Church of God equals body of Christ. Okay, now that it's instilled in your head, I'm gonna show you the confusion between and among Baptists. In Matthew chapter 10, there was one church led by Jesus Christ, and there was one body of Christ. Right? If the church of God is the body of Christ, in Matthew chapter 10, there was one body of Christ. The problem begins when churches are... The problem began when the apostles were spread abroad. Okay? Some went to... Well, the letter to the Corinthians says... Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. Unto the church which... The church of God, what does it say? Which is at Corinth. If you read Galatians chapter 1, the churches of Galatia. If you read Ephesians, the church of the saints in Ephesus. If you read Colossians, the church in Colossae. If you read Philippians, the church in Philippi. You understand the problem that confuses a lot of Baptists is this. Matthew chapter 10, one church equal to the body of Christ. Apostles and disciples spread abroad and began to start churches or assemblies of Bible believers that are saved and established their own local churches. The confusion is this. There is no longer one local church. Now you have multiple local churches. There's Bible Baptist Church of Chula Vista, Bible Baptist Church of National City, Bible Baptist Church of Pensacola, Lancaster Baptist Church. There's, you name it. There are many local Baptist churches. But there's one body of Christ. No, the Baptist briders, because they failed to recognize that what happened, that dilemma, that from one church, which is the body of Christ, it became multiple local churches, and yet there's still one body of Christ. The Baptist writer thinks that the local church is the body of Christ. If there is one body of Christ and there are many local churches, think about it. Is there one body? Yeah, there is one body of Christ. I'm sure of it. Yeah, and you are sure of it. There is one body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. And this church of God is the body of Christ. The problem is there are many local churches. And which one is the body of Christ? You understand the dilemma that I'm presenting to you? I believe that we, this church, is a part of the body of Christ. But there are members of the body of Christ in other parts of the country and other parts of the world. Because the body of Christ is everyone that is saved. You understand? That's the difference. The Baptist brider thinks like this. The Baptist brider thinks and preaches and believes that if you do not belong to a local Baptist church, you are not a part of the body of Christ. You're not part of the bride. Because the church is the bride, Ephesians chapter 4, remember? The Baptist brider teaches and preaches that if you do not belong to a local Baptist church, you are not a part of the body of Christ, and henceforth you are not a part of the bride of Christ. You are going to be a spectator during the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which is not true. Because the bride of Christ is the body of Christ, is the church of God, which is everyone that is saved. You understand? That's where the distinction is. That's where it's called rightly dividing the word of truth. The body of Christ is comprised of everyone that is saved. That's why in our Lord's Supper today, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is one body. There is one body. Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. If each local church is the body of Christ, well, how many local churches are there? You understand the dilemma you're going to have to answer? If this Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church is the body of Christ alone, well, what happens to the other local Baptist churches that are also Bible believing? Are they not the body of Christ? Do you understand? Do you understand the distinction? In other words, the body of Christ is everyone that is saved and belongs to a local Baptist, Bible-believing church. It doesn't even have to be a Baptist. Do you know that? There are Catholics that are saved. There are Presbyterians that are saved. There are Methodists that are saved. They are a part of the body of Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ. Amen? You have to make that distinction, because when we continue this study, if you don't make that distinction, I'll tell you, you're going to be facing all kinds of confusion. You're going to be facing all kinds of... I'm going to have some questions for you that you will not have an answer to unless you understand that concept. There is one body of Christ comprised of all the believers. But there are many local churches. Okay? Did it confuse you? Does it make sense? Now, don't confuse this with the Catholic Church's claim that there is a universal church. Okay? There is no universal church. There is no church that encompasses the whole world, that covers everybody. There's no such thing as a worldwide, the worldwide church of God is an actual denomination. The worldwide church of God. The Roman Catholic Church claims the same thing. That they're a worldwide church. You ask them, what church do you belong to? Roman Catholic Church. Well, which one? Roman Catholic Church. No. So you understand? They don't understand the difference between a local church versus the church, the body of Christ, which is every believer. Amen. Let's continue this study next Wednesday. I hope you're here. It gets deeper. We're going to talk about the four different types of congregations or four different types of churches this coming Wednesday, and things will get clearer. And as you come across passages in the scripture, that especially Ephesians chapter 4, I was listening to an assistant pastor before having an argument or a debate with somebody about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how it says there is one body, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, and yet there are many churches. Then we all baptize. Each church has the authority to baptize. If there's one baptism, how can you have one baptism? If each local church baptizes, and if every saved person gets baptized, how can you have one baptism? Have you ever thought about that? We'll talk more about that on Wednesday. Hold your thought, okay? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and study on your own until we meet again next Wednesday. Any question? Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our, an introduction of 1 Corinthians. Lord, I pray, God, that you help me to convey the message and clarify some issues that we all have had, those questions in our mind as we were growing up, as we got saved and we begin to grow in the knowledge and grace of you. Questions, Lord God, that we've had in our minds. Help us, Lord God. Help me, God, to clarify these issues and answer those questions from your word, from the Holy Bible, that we may not be, the Bible says in Ephesians, that we may not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Help us to understand this doctrine of the church. And help us, Lord God, to be strengthened in our faith. Help us to bring glory to your name. And help us in our relationships inside the church and also outside. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet, please? Would you sing one song? And then if you need to come and meet with Jesus Christ tonight, I'll give you a chance to meet him tonight. If there's any sin that God has spoken to you about, if there's any question in your mind that's been clarified tonight, I pray, God, that you you lead someone tonight to the altar, Lord God, to the old-fashioned altar. If you need to come, the altar is open. Say amen. I hope you learned something tonight. Amen. Brother Gary, would you graciously close in prayer, Brother Gary?